some of you were with us last night and you had the opportunity of what would be like an introductory talk to the general theme of the life that Christ offers. First thing we set out to show was that Christ does offer a life. It's not just a thought, it's not just an ethic, it's not just an ideal. It's a life that can be lived and has got to be lived. Not just a life that's for the future or a life that we just dream about, but a life that's livable right here and now. And the areas we saw from the New Testament is that the life God intended us to live, alongside other things, the basic components we looked at last night, a life of joy, which surprises most people, you only got to look at them, and a life of prayer, which usually paralyzes most people because we don't pray, and a life of praise, which completely demoralizes us because very few of us praise. And so the life that God offers is generally contradictory to the one we're living. Because most of us certainly are not very joyful. You'd be amazed what a joyless crowd Christians really are. They can put on a show when they come to a meeting, and when it's a big rally, and somebody says, "Now let's sing," and everybody gets excited, and they're awfully happy in meetings. But you ought to meet them outside when they're not in meetings. You meet them in business, and they're the most joyless crowd. And you wonder what's happened. And they say, "Well, I don't know what it is. It's the way life is." The reason they're joyless is because they're prayerless. And in the relationship that you pray, that's the relationship you have joy. If you are prayerful, you are joyful. If you're prayerless, you're joyless. And if you're neither prayerless or joyless, then you will be full of praise. And these three things go together. That's why God tied them in. So the Christian life, basically, is a life of joy, it's a life of prayer, it's a life of praise, plus about 20 other things. And this morning, this evening, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, we hope to cover pretty well the total orbit of the life that Christ is offering to you and to me and the life he wants us to live day by day. So today we're looking at a new section. And as mention has been made, I do come from California, but you will have detected I don't speak Californian. I happen to speak the English language. This is the official version that's put out by Queen Elizabeth II, by the way. It is to be used for export, particularly in the United States, where they already have a revised version in operation. And if you're in California, I'd say they have an amplified version, too. So the English to which you listen, it's the official crowd. I hope you can understand it. It's generally understandable, even if it's very difficult to speak. So it's understandable. Now, let's read from John's Gospel, the 10th chapter. This is the classic on the life that Christ really has to offer. And he makes some statements here that are quite revolutionary in their concept. And he throws out challenges that are unbelievable. Nobody in history has ever flung out the challenges Christ did. Nobody has ever, as we say, gone out on a limb like he did. He has made the most amazing statements, and he expects to be picked up on them. I mean, he doesn't just say something and say, "Now I hope you frame that and put it on the wall. It's a nice text." He intends you to take hold of it and say, "Did you mean this? Did you mean this for me now? Do you mean this is what's for me right now? It's not just to do with Palestine 2,000 years ago." And this is where it becomes revolutionary. Nobody is saying these things now. Nobody will ever say them again. You either take them, believe them, live on them, or you go through life and live the dreariest thing imaginable. Now here's his statement. And his disciples were a real problem over it, because I'll tell you the reason for that. Chapter 10, Jesus is speaking. Disciples are listening. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. But a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus to his disciples, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke to them. Then said Jesus to them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And may God bless to us that reading and hearing from his holy word. Now, the problem the Savior had was not with what he said, but with what he was saying that they might get hold of. And you often wonder why possibly the disciples didn't get it first time. Well, very simply, they were not shepherds, they were fishermen. If only the Lord had restated this with nets and boats and water and fish, Peter would have got it. But you see, he wasn't a shepherd. Most of Israel are agriculturalists, and shepherding was the great thing. If he'd spoken this way to David, he was on his home track. David is the man who said, "The Lord is my shepherd." You couldn't teach David a thing about shepherding. But poor old Peter, James and John, they hardly knew the front end of a sheep from the back. If it was a ship, they were all right. They were much better on water than on land. And they didn't get the drift of what he was saying. Now, it was plain enough what he was saying. But what they were trying to do is, what is he saying through what he is saying? And they didn't get it. So he restates it again. Now, what he stated was very simple. What he is saying is, there is only one way in, and I'm the way. There is only one shepherd, and I'm the shepherd. There have been many who have come before me, and they're all thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't get to them because I am the good shepherd. They know me, I know them. They know my voice, I know their voice. I saw some sheep down here. I felt sorry for them, but I saw some sheep down here. I come from a country where we do shepherding, and I have some of my closest friends as shepherds in the north of Scotland. And I've always been reasonably good at trying to imitate somebody if I tried. And I can remember years ago being on the shepherding farm and imitating the shepherd so well that even his wife didn't know whether it was him or whether it was me. But I couldn't kid the sheep. Isn't it incredible? I would issue the same call as he did, and his wife couldn't tell who was calling, but the sheep did. And when I called, they didn't take a scrap of notice. And I made the identical sound that he made, and they didn't take any notice. When he made it, they came running. I saw with my eyes what was meant that day. The sheep know his voice, and they don't follow the voice of a stranger. So then Jesus goes on and restates it. He said, "You see, I am the door of the sheep. By me, through me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." There's no hesitancy, there's no ifs and buts and hopes, and I think so, it might be so, it could be so, it will be so. He shall be saved, that's definite. And being saved, he shall go in and out and find pasture. He will never need to go anywhere else once he's been to me. This is the claim that Christ can truly satisfy the longing, the desire, the aspiration of every human heart. He who has once slaked his thirst at the fountain of living water will never, never, never thirst for any other kind of water. He who has once fed on heavenly pastures will never turn to anything else. He who has once gazed upon the Christ of God will never be taken in with anything he sees in the world. He who has once known the loving heart of God in Christ will never turn to anyone else. He has found everything in him. I am the door. The only door. Not I am the easiest door. I am the door that swings open most readily. I am the door with the most attractive knocker and the best bell. I am the door. Not a door. The door. There's no other. By me, if any man enter in, whether he's in his early 20s or in his late 90s, and everything in between, red, yellow, black, white, good, bad, indifferent, brilliant and dumb, clever and ignorant, brilliant and stupid, it matters not. All may come. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Then he went on to make this statement. The thief cometh not. Of all the descriptions I have ever found in the Bible concerning Satan, I think this is the most descriptive. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, to kill, to destroy. What a description of the work that Satan does. You know, he never does anything constructive. Nothing. There is absolutely no future in sin. Don't make any mistake on that. There is pleasure in sin. And don't be silly and say there isn't. If there was no pleasure in sin, people wouldn't sin. People don't sin because they say there's Ten Commandments says I shouldn't, so I think I will just to prove who I am. People sin because they get pleasure in it. But it doesn't last. There are no lasting pleasures in sin. But there are pleasures in sin, but they don't last. We need to remember that. And Satan is a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a thief, he's a robber, he's a killer. Sin is a killer. There's no future in sin. There never has been, there never will be. The very best that sin can give is a temporary pleasure. That's all. And the price it exerts is devastating. For the wages of sin is death. And there's no future with Satan, there's no future with sin. If you want to sum up what can Satan do in anybody's life, here's the three words. He steals, he kills, he destroys. Look what's happening with young people who get on the drug packet. He steals. He steals their manhood, he steals their womanhood, he steals their health, he steals their strength, he steals their mentality, he steals everything and turns them into a vegetable. Unless somebody by the grace of God gets hold of them first. You think of Satan, what does he do with alcohol? Alcohol is the number one killer right now in the United States. It's a greater danger than drug as drug. And how is it done? Alcohol has never done anything for anybody at any time unless it's been taken in medicine prescribed by a doctor for some specific disease. But alcohol, as alcohol just drinking, has never done anything for anybody of any value. And it never will. It steals. It kills, it's destroyed. It's behind so many murders. It's behind so many broken homes. It's behind so many divorces. People do things under the influence of alcohol they'll never do otherwise. One out of every five people that are killed on American roads are killed because the driver responsible is under the influence of alcohol. Steal, kill, destroy. That's Satan. Everything to do with it is satanic. Now, in contrast to that, look at what Christ offers. The thief comes. What does he come to do? He comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. How does he come? Always some other way. Did you know there's always some other way? Did you ever know that when you get an alternative, when you know this is the right way, just when you're ready to do it, somebody comes along and says, hey, just a minute, there's another way. And the other way is always easier. It's always more attractive. It's got all kinds of lights on it, and all kinds of glamour, all kinds of glitter. The road that you're supposed to take is a narrow way, and it doesn't look too good. Because many people get the idea if you get the narrow way, you become narrow-minded. Most people say if you're on the broad way, you become broad-minded. That generally means your mind's wide open. It takes in everything that's going. All the filth and dirt and rubbish and everything else. You've got nothing to stop it. I want to be just about as narrow-minded as Christ. And I don't mind being narrow-minded if he was. I find that he is the most open-minded, yet he walked on the narrow way. And so should we. I came, said Jesus. Now, do you ever know why he came? You can go into the bookstore, and there's all kinds of good books, including a couple by me, so it must be good. There's all kinds of books in the bookstore. You can go down to the library, and you can get all the books. I spend a lot of time in libraries, and I must have read volumes and volumes and volumes. I don't know how many hours in my life I've spent reading. I'm sure I've spent more time reading or writing than I've done anything else. Or speaking, perhaps, I don't know. But of all the volumes that are written, the books that interest me most are those naturally in the area of theology, church history, and so on. But specifically those that relate to Christ. And anybody that writes anything about Christ, I want to get right on it. Especially if it's maybe some aspect I haven't covered. And you know, there's volumes written about him. And yet, you ask Jesus, Lord, why did you come? Do you know he gives you 10 words all with one syllable? And he just says, the Son of Man is come to seek to save that which was lost. That's why he came. Now you say, yes, Lord, but you know, let's have a bit more. Tell us a little bit more. Well, he says, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Now what more do you want than that? You mean you didn't come to belt me all over the place? You didn't come to tell me that everything I do is wrong? You didn't come to tell me that if I enjoy it, stop? You didn't come to tell me that Thou shalt smile never on earth, but when thou gettest to heaven, thou wilt be permitted one smile per day, perhaps per annum. Is that the kind of thing? Lord, what did you really come to do? When you came on earth, what did you come to do? Did you just come to root it all out and say, stop, 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 that's wrong? Did you just come to be legalistic and negative, so many people say? Here's his statement. I came that you might have life. There's nothing more positive than that. What's the life he came that we might have? It's the life that he can give. You can't give what you haven't got. There's no way you can give life to people that you haven't got. Whatever you give, you must have it in order to give it. So when Jesus says, I came that you might have it, what do you think he was offering? He's not offering physical life. He wasn't at Forest Lawn, or whatever your burial ground is here. He hadn't gone down to the cemetery and talking to a crowd of corpses and said, I came that you might have life. He's talking to people who are living, healthy individuals like he is, possibly in his own age group. He's talking to men who ate three meals a day, who walked and worked and laughed and cried and wept, people who lived. And what does he mean when he said, I came that you might have life? Do you think Peter turned around to Andrew and says, are you ready to go? It's you he's talking to, you better watch that cold, you know. You were coughing an awful lot last night. You know, I think you've got, well, I'm not as bad as the other fellow. Did you see Bartholomew down the road? He was really ill. I think he ought to see a doctor. The Lord wasn't talking about their physical condition. He didn't turn around to one of them and says, you know, I think you ought to check on a psychiatric report. You know, the way you've been behaving lately has got me worried. What does he mean when he says, I came that you might have life? You want to get your blood pressure taken? Check your heartbeat? Go and get your breathing tested? You need a physical? All of these are necessary to ordinary living. Christ isn't talking about a physical. He's not talking about taking an IQ and see whether you finish with 100 or 175. What's he talking about? I came that you might have life. He's talking about something they haven't got and something they never will have unless he gives it to them. He's talking about something of which they may have a knowledge but no experience. He's speaking about a life which he's offering in contrast to the life that the thief is stealing and destroying. I didn't come to take anything away that will harm you. I didn't come to destroy anything. I came to bring life. I came that you might have life. And the marvelous thing is, from that aspect, he goes on to talk about giving his life. And if you read John's chapter 10, you can't miss the drift of it. See, there are two statements he makes. I am the good shepherd. Now, the difference between the good shepherd and the hireling is when the chips are down. And when the chips are down with sheep, it's when the wolves are on the move. And when the wolf chases the sheep, that's when you find out who's the shepherd and who's the hireling. Because if the shepherd's there, he stands and takes care of the wolf. If it's a hireling, he says, it's time I was off. I've put my 8 hours in, you know. I'll have the union. Put me in for overtime. He runs for his life. Why doesn't the shepherd? See, you go back to David, and he says, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Listen, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The staff, as you know, is the shepherd's crook. It's beautifully made, so he goes round the sheep's neck, wherever he goes, and hawks him out. And I've seen that done many and many a time. Now, the rod is a totally different thing. The rod is like an Indian club that you do for exercises, only it's got metal spikes in it. And the club is to handle the wolf. There is no way under heaven that a sheep can take care of a wolf. You put one sheep with one wolf in any situation and you'll have one result. One dead sheep and one live wolf. Because no way was a sheep built to take care of a wolf. But you put one wolf, one sheep and one shepherd with a rod and staff and you've only got one result. One live shepherd, one live sheep and one dead wolf. And we have to learn a lesson. There is no way we can handle the wolf. And there's no way we're intended to handle the wolf. It's the it's the shepherd who handles the wolf, not the sheep. So Jesus says, not only do I handle the wolf, I am prepared to die for my sheep. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd will give his life for the sheep. Now notice what Jesus says. He gives his life for the sheep. Now that's precisely what he did when he died upon the cross for you and for me. Remember, he was giving his life. What do you really mean when you speak about shedding his blood? You think of him dying. Most people think of Jesus when he died upon the cross, he shed his blood, he died. But you know, when he was dying, he was doing two things, not one. He was doing two things. When he died and shed his blood, he was offering his life as well as suffering a death. His life was being poured out long before the medical profession got round to it, you know. The Bible stated way back 6,000 years ago at least, the life is in the blood. You ever wondered when you come to that great book called Leviticus, which really drives you stupid, and you get tired reading it through? If there's one book that Christians dash through, it's Leviticus. They read top, middle and bottom. They get lost with the pertinences thereof and the sacrifice. Oh, brother, I've had enough of this. Let's get back to John's Gospel. Well, the book of Leviticus was written for the sons of Levi who made the sacrifices. And if you can't get anything else out of it, do get this out of it. That every time any kind of sacrifice was offered to God, there were two things. What happened to the corpse didn't matter too much. Sometimes God said, eat it. Sometimes God said, throw it away. But the one thing in every sacrifice was this. The blood was always drained off, placed in a bowl, and never touched. And the blood was always placed as an offering to God. Why? God is not concerned with dead beasts. Why blood? The life is in the blood. He is the God of the living. He is the God of the life. So blood belonged to God. Blood was life. It's life, not death. It's life, life, life. The life is in the blood. And so when the blood of Jesus Christ was shed, it was his life that was being poured out unto death. And two things on the cross. A death was suffered, a life was offered. And so here he says, I am the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. You know, one of the statements that's meant more to me than any other in life, I think, and increasingly so, is the not just the first half of Galatians 2:20, which I love very much indeed. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, this is what I like, I live by the faith of, it's this end bit, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That to me is the opposite side to John 3:16. John 3:16 is the panoramic view, for God so loved the world. That's when I take a telescope. But Galatians 2:20 is when I take a microscope. The Son of God who loved me gave himself for me. Have you got hold of this? He gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. When I look at the cross, who did he die for? The thief. Who did he die for? Judas. Who did he die for? The disciples. Who did he die for? The world. Yes, but who did he die for? Me. For me. For me. He gave his life for me. That's when he died. And when he said, it is finished, I want you to know, I wished I could take a class over here sometimes to teach preachers how to read. Because I hear them read this passage of Scripture and they come to it and says, and Jesus cried with a loud voice. That ought to give you the clue. Cried with a loud voice. And they say, it is finished. As though he's getting up there saying, I am finished. You know, if he cried with a loud voice, he didn't say, it is finished. If he cried with a loud voice, he says, it's finished. The only time he used his voice loud was on two occasions. One was in the temple at the time of the fountains, when at the last day of the feast, when all the fountains were in full play, and he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. One of the words given about Christ in Isaiah, he would not lift up his voice. He would not be a brawler. He would not be a shouter. And the two times that Jesus shouted, once was in the temple when he invited all to come, and once was on the cross when he says, it's over! My friend, that is finished. It's not the dying gasp of a loser. It's the glorious, victorious, triumphant shout of the winner. It's finished! He gave his life for me. But you know, on Easter Day, he'd given his life. His body hung upon the cross. And it hung there till time for sundown. And Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus so it just wouldn't be eaten by the vultures, which was the normal thing to do. And he begged the body of Jesus and put it in the tomb. Not permanently, just a little resting place. Put the stone in position. And as soon as the Sabbath was over, they'd come out and do the job properly. And the lady says, yes, and we'll get all the embalming. And you know, nobody under heaven ever expected him to rise. Did you know they had enough embalming to keep him there for the next 45 years? It's a fact, £100 would reckon to keep a body 45 to 50 years. That's how long they expected to embalm the body of Jesus. And the only problem the women had on the third day, who's going to move that stone so that we can get in and treat the body? And when they got there, they got the shock of their lives because the stone was missing. Was that the shock? No, what was worse than that? The body was missing. And all that Mary was concerned about was a corpse. And she was in the garden sobbing her heart out. And in the morning mist, and remember, she was not in a cemetery. She was in a private garden. And in the morning mist, as the dawn was breaking, a figure looms up, and she's supposing him to be the gardener. Who else would you expect to be in a garden at 5:30 in the morning, say, except the gardener? And he says, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And here's Mary going right out on a limb and putting her life on the line. Sir, she said, they have taken away Jesus of Nazareth. They have taken away Jesus the carpenter. They have taken away Jesus the healer. Oh, no. They have taken away my Lord. My Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. Sir, if you've put him anywhere, take me to him. Take me to him. One word. You know, you wonder how quickly hell can change to heaven, don't you? One word, that's all. One word, he just says, Mary. Mary. Immediately. Rabboni, my very dear master. Go and tell. Go and tell Peter. Go and tell the rest. You know, nobody ever ran so fast. If there'd been an Olympic gold, silver and bronze, from the sepulchre into Jerusalem, Mary would have won the lot. Boy, she fled so fast. And the news spread. They couldn't believe it. He was risen. He's risen indeed. The Christ is alive. Tell me, why do you think he rose? Oh, well, finish the story off. Oh, no. Listen, look at the back end of John's Gospel. You see, he says, I am the good shepherd and I give my life for the sheep. Now look at the back end where he's having a bit of a problem with the Pharisees. Nothing new in that. But he turns round in verse 25. Or verse 24, let's get the picture. Then came the Jews round about him and said to him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Isn't that funny? Fancy Jesus making anybody doubt. How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus said, I told you. You didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you are not of my sheep as I said to you. Now listen to this. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. That's fine. I give my life for the sheep. Now listen to this bit. I give unto them eternal life. I give unto them eternal life. I gave my life for them. Now when I rise, I will give my life to them. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And having given his life for them on Calvary, dying on their behalf, now at resurrection, he gives his life to them. The new life, the eternal life. Tell me, where do you get eternal life if you don't get it from Christ? What's your concept of eternal life? You know, when I first became a Christian, I really didn't know the front end of the Bible from the back. But I was so filled with joy and peace and everything else. You know, I was flying on cloud 9.9999 recurring. And to me, I didn't know what I'd got. And if you had said to me, have you got eternal life? I'd have said, I don't know what I've got, but what I've got's terrific. And if you'd said to me, what do you believe about eternal life? Now, I think at that time, being a thinking person, I probably would have come up with this. Well, I suppose that when you die, you know, somebody stands over you and checks your pulse and he's going, he's gone. Then at the time when you've gone, wherever you've gone, you've flopped over somewhere. And then on the other side, either there's the angels are there, you know, you're finished with this, they're ready to issue eternal life. So you go on living forever. And, I mean, that would have been my thinking of it. I didn't know. And, you know, nobody spoke to me about it. The interesting thing was, you'd said, do I know Christ is my Savior? Man, of course I do. Do you know anything about the joy of the Lord? Do I know? I'll explode if I get any more. Do I know that I belong to Him? Hallelujah. Do you know you're saved? Of course I'm saved. Do you know your name's in the book of life? Of course it is. I knew all these things. But I was reading John's Gospel for the first time. And after about several days of reading, it suddenly dawned on me. You know, that eternal life was not something I got after I was dead. It's something Jesus gave me. Now, then suddenly I woke up to the fact that what I had was eternal life. I wasn't going to lose it. See, it was eternal life. I'd got it. He'd given it to me now. I didn't get it after I'd popped off and went up to heaven and said, this is me, can I have it, please? It was now. I'd got it here and now. Eternal life. Boy, I don't know whether I'd got it or it had got me. But you know, that's why you never grow old. I'm a few years older now than then. This is my 40th year as a Christian. That sounds like being Methuselah's cousin, doesn't it? Reminds me when I stepped out of the ark 5 days after Noah. But you know, 40 years this year I've been a Christian. So you say you're 40 years older. Well, my body is. I'm not. See, I'm 40 years younger than I was. See, you can't date eternal life. Did you know that? There's no date. You don't say, I'm 40 years. I've had 40 years of eternal life. There's no such thing as having 40 years of eternal life. You have eternal life. It's not measured by years. I have lived 40 years enjoying eternal life, but I haven't had 40 years of my stint of eternal life. I've got 40 years less to come because I've had some. Eternal life is eternal life. It is timeless. God is timeless. Christ is timeless. It's forever. And the life that Jesus gives is eternal life, here and now. Joy, peace, love, all of it. Now. You have it in measure. There you'll have it in abundance. There you'll have it in fullness. But here you can have it in measure. Jesus says, I came that you might have life. Now I would ask the question, if he came that you might have it, the obvious question is, have you got it? There wasn't much sense in him coming if you haven't got it. He didn't say that you might pray about it. He didn't say that you might love it. You might yearn for it. You might work for it. You might want it. You might desire it. He came that you might have it. Now, looking around, some of you are old enough to remember World War II. Don't tell me if you can remember World War I. Just World War II's enough. And I don't know anything about World War I, I hasten to assure you, except what I've read. But I do know World War II. And I was a student before World War II broke out. And I grew up in the time of Adolf Hitler and German students. And that's why we in Britain knew we were going to have a war. The only people who didn't know in Britain we were going to have a war was our government. You know, they were living in cloud nine all of their own. But we who were students knew there was going to be a war. We could sense, we knew the drift, we knew the things that were going on. Now, how did Hitler sell his war? You've got to remember this. You've got to sell a war to people. You ever thought how Japan sold the war to America? I mean, there was nobody in Japan ever dreamed they could take over America. And strangely, it seems they never thought they would ever take over America. They didn't want to take over America. They sold the war on economic grounds. They needed to get the East. And everything they went into the war for, by the way, and lost, they've got. You know what they went to war for? To be able to sell Datsuns and Yamahas and Hondas and Sonys. That's what they went to war for. They lost the war, but boy, they really won the peace. Now, how did Germany sell the war? They did it this way. Hitler used an amazing thing. He says there are two groups of people. The British, the French, and the Americans were the haves. And the Germans were the have-nots. And that was his great expression, the haves and the have-nots. The haves and the have-nots. And he sold it on the basis of the have-nots. He needed fresh fields. He needed economic. He needed to be able to do this. They had no change. He introduced the system of barter. Instead of selling for gold and currency, they sold so much steel for so much butter, so many guns for so many clothes. And this is the way we're bartering. That was a new system in those days. Now, the haves and the have-nots. And you know, the only thing about that is that was right is he was right. There were certain groups of nations that had, there were certain groups of nations that had not. And you know, there's two classes of people today. There are those who have. And there are those who have not. And both of us are in one or the other. You either have not the gift of eternal life and you know it. Or you have the gift of eternal life and you know it. Because you can't have the gift of eternal life without knowing it. It's not like waking up one morning and saying, I've got something wrong with me. I think I must have eternal life. I must have caught it last night. I was out late and it was a bit chilly. You know, I must have caught eternal life. No, I probably went to church and there was a strange sort of perfume in the church. Must have been eternal life. You don't catch eternal life. It's not a germ, you know. Eternal life is a gift of God. You either have it or you haven't. It's like when you say, are you married?
You don't say, well, I don't know.
If you're married, you know it, brother. And sister, you know it too. You don't turn around and say, married, take a look at me. You can tell, can't you? You know, you don't say, well, I think so. Five say, well, how do you know you're married? Well, you say, I've got children. Well, tragically today, that doesn't prove it, does it? But you have to turn around and say, well, how do you know you're married? Well, I can tell you it was on such and such a date at such and such. I can show you the photographs. All that's nice. But you know, the thing that's most important is the certificate. You say, anytime she runs, I've got her. Anytime he cakes out, I've got him. I've got a little letter here that's... I know I'm married. It's there. Well, how do you really... Well, I was there when it happened. That's a good argument. How do you know you have eternal life? You were there when it happened. That's number one. You can't have eternal life without knowing it. Not something that creeps up your back unexpectedly and say, you'll never guess what happened to me. I got caught with eternal life last night. See, it's something you have. I came, said Jesus, I came that you might have it. Then how do I get it? How do you get anything you want? If somebody says they have it, and they are the only people that have it, how do you get it? You go to the people who have it. You don't go to the people who haven't got it. Who has eternal life? Only Christ. How do I get eternal life? I go to Christ. I receive eternal life on a personal application. I make a personal application. And it is a personal acceptance, a personal approval. Christ approves my application. And then I am accepted and I receive the gift. There is no way, no church can give it to you. No society can give it to you. No minister can give it to you. No Christian group. You can't get it by rubbing off. I'll join a church and get in with the crowd and I'll sneak in and they'll never see me. Eternal life is a personal application to Christ, a personal acceptance by Christ, an approval by Christ, a gift by Christ, so that he knows you have it, and you know you have it, and you know it doesn't matter too much after that. Everybody else will know, but that's not incidental. The all-important thing is that he knows and you know. How does he know? Because he gave it to you. How do you know? You received it from him. And you have eternal life, and you have the witness in yourself. You say, well, that sounds great. But, you know, is it kind of a thing that comes in and whips around? One other thing I love, if Jesus had only said, I came that you might have life, that would have been enough. But he put a bit extra in, which suits me down to the ground. I hope it suits you. He said, I came that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly, says King James. The Greek and the Latin, they use two different prefixes. One uses hyper and the other uses super. They both mean the same thing. And what he means is the eternal life that he gives is super. Super abounding life that Jesus offers. Isn't that marvelous? Super abounding, not just abounding, super abounding. That is, it is in its own sense. It doesn't need anything added to it. The life that he gives is life indeed. All the ingredients for living are there. Everything you need above and beyond are right here. I came that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. And he gives to you eternal life. And you know that you have eternal life. And this eternal life is not just a question that I've got my passport to heaven. It's not just a passport. It's a life. You live it. You enjoy it. And it's a life of joy. And it's a life of peace. It's a life of trust. It's a life of obedience. It's a life of holiness. It's a life of discipleship. It's a life of victory. It's a life of triumph. Why? Because it's his life. It's the life that he lived, he gives. Now, you know how true this is. In ordinary life, the only way you received life, you didn't go to the store and get it. The life that you have, you received because you were born of your parents. And the only reason you have life today is you were born of your parents. The life you receive, you didn't earn. The life you receive, you didn't choose. The life you received was gifted to you. You never asked for it, and you got it. And you received it. And everything you got in life was recognized for what you wanted. When you came into this world, you weren't consulted before you got here. At least I wasn't. You were not consulted. And when you came in, you were perfectly fitted for the life you have to live. Do you ever realize the way God fitted you out for this universe? Do you know the most perfect thing on this earth is a human body? Far superior to anything we have in the space program. I'd been down to Kennedy Center. I'm one of the fools for Kennedy. Every time I go to Orlando, which is every couple of years, I say I'll never go to Kennedy again. I've been 12 times. I mean, what else is there to see? I've seen it all 12 times. And as soon as I get, I think, oh, I better go again. And I go around because I come out amazed. To me, it's the highest achievement of man. It is unbelievable. And yet everything at Kennedy is like a garbage disposal unit compared with the human body. There is nothing in the universe that approximates anywhere to the human body. Eyes that can photograph in color and print in color and retain in color before George Eastman ever knew anything about color. You've got a memory that can retain music. Isn't it an amazing thing what God's given you? You can hear somebody say to you, do you know Dvorak's New World? And I can hear the violin straight away. You say, but how do you like Strauss? And I've got Viennese waltzes going through my head. You say, how do you like Beethoven's Fifth? And I'm going away with it. As quick as I can say it. You say to me, on another level, have you been to Scotland? Do you like Edinburgh? Edinburgh? I've got it right now. Photograph from Princess Street, the gardens, the castle, the lot. You say, you've been to L.A.? Yes, who wants to go to L.A.? Yes, I've been to L.A. many times. You say, do you know Beverly Hills? I spent a lot of time in Beverly Hills. I can take you up to Heaney Drive, Hillcrest Drive, Sunset, right along there. See the lot. As I say, Forest Home. Forest Home. I'm here on a hill. I'm now in Forest Home. The canyon's before me. My home is here. The lake's below me. As I say it, I see it. There is nothing under heaven that can computerize like that. And I've got it all the time. The books I've read, the histories I've learned, the languages I speak. It's all that. The people I've met, the people I know, the ability to retain. And God has given you all this. And you have it. And you're perfectly... Where did you get it from? Well, it was on sale at Kmart. How did you get it? You received life, did you not? And the life that you received in embryonic stage proves adequate to where you've got to live. It includes all things. And my friend, the gift of eternal life is not less than that. So that when you receive the gift of eternal life, God is giving to you everything you need to live on this planet. A life that counts, a life that's meaningful, a life that is joyful, a life that really means something. Because God knows exactly what he's doing. I came that you might have life. I must ask you before we close, have you received this life? Tonight, I hope you can be back with us tonight. And if you can be with us the next nights of the week, I know it's a problem for some with many duties, but if you can make it be with us, I'm sure God has so much to say to us in this area. It's a life we're talking about, not a theory. A life that he's offered to us, and it's eternal life. This is where it begins. And I hope that you, if you've never received the gift of eternal life, you will by faith. It's so simple that so many of us miss the way. We want to work it. We want to prove ourselves. We want to buy it. But it's a gift where we come as we sang. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away by noon. Tell me again. And how do I believe the story intelligently? How do I accept the story? I commit myself to Christ in simple faith. Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe what you're saying. My need is great. I haven't got eternal life. I need eternal life. I want eternal life. And you're the only one that can give me eternal life. So I come to you to receive it now. And that's where it begins. And tonight we'll be looking at the life that Christ offers, which is a life of joy and peace, illustrated from his own life. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being in thy house on this thy day. This day that speaks to us every week of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it was on this first day he appeared to his disciples, and they knew that he was alive indeed. And those words which he spoke now became real. Because I live, you shall live also. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. How we bless thee for the gift of eternal life. That though one day these bodies which are purely mortal will be laid aside and must put on immortality, yet the gift of eternal life is ours now. Ours to enjoy. Ours to experience, and ours to exhibit to others. We pray for one another, that not one of us in this sanctuary may leave without the sure knowledge that we have this gift of thine, which is life indeed. And this we ask in the name and for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.